Tonight is a little bit different than it has been in the past. We're going to transition. However, before we do, I'd like to spend most of our time tonight actually doing a review, believe it or not, a recap. That would give us an opportunity to discuss things that we have reviewed before, and I'd like to hear from you. You'd like to hear from each other on this before we're through. You're going to be doing a bit of writing tonight, believe it or not. I want to hear from you. And we want to look back at Malachi tonight before we look ahead to what we have ahead of us on the subject of Israel. So, Patty, how would you like to open us in prayer?
Oh, hallelujah.
Thank you,
God, you are an amazing God, and we just declare that. You are the Almighty God, the God of Israel, the God who reigns this day, and we've been chosen by you, and we thank you for that, Father, and for leaving us this living book, which we will open tonight, and we pray your Spirit, Lord, would be at work in us, that we could take in your word, take in the truth, that our foundation would be strengthened, O Lord, by your mercy and by your grace. Mm-hmm. We give you thanks, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. I found that there is a lot of value in recap and in review. It's good reinforcement. And so rather than just sail away from Malachi, I'd like to take a good part of tonight and use it for having us hear from each other. So tonight's not supposed to be primarily a me talk and you listen session. I want to hear from you as well. I just want to review some high-level notes on Malachi that I have. So the purpose of Malachi was to deliver stern rebukes to the people and to the priests, to call them to repentance, not unlike a prophet today, and to promise future blessing. His theme is God's love for Israel in spite of the sins of the priests and of the people. In spite of. Somebody read for me verse 2, Malachi 1, verse 2. Long verse.
I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob.
Wow. This is a book of rebukes. So, understand that the message here is to proclaim the first purpose of Malachi is not to hit the people over the head with a bat. It's easy to see it that way if you focus on the negative there of being rebuked, but understand, first and foremost, the Lord makes it known to them, I loved you. It's an important theme. He who withholds the rod hates a son, Scripture tells us, you know, because he loves us, the Lord disciplines us. You know, what parent wouldn't do the same? The Lord repeatedly referred to his covenant with Israel, reminding them, in his words we just read, with his opening words, of the unfaithfulness to his love and marriage relationship that he had with him. God's love for his people pervades this book, even though they have not returned that love. God continues to love Jacob, to love Israel. What do we call that?
Unconditional.
God loves us even when we blow it. Mercy is a good one.
Long suffering.
Keep going.
Grace.
Hallelujah. Yeah. His grace is sufficient for us. It's incredible. His grace pursues us. You've heard various definitions of grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a wonderful acronym. I like it that way. But understand, God's love is pursuing us still. Apparently, the promises by the former prophets of the coming Messiah would bring final deliverance and age-long blessings. And the encouragement from the recent promises of Haggai and Zechariah had only made the people and their leaders more resolute in their complacency. What do I mean by that? just prior to this, 100 years earlier, phenomenal prophecies had been made by the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Centuries earlier, other prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah had prophesied, but relatively recently, Zechariah had made great messianic promises, Haggai as well. And so the people, as opposed to getting excited about, became complacent. Why would that be? Could be. You could become complacent with that, or if the promises were so imminent as they say they were, why do I have to knock myself out? They're coming anyway. The prophets just said so. And then you get the double whammy. They don't want to do anything because they feel it's that imminent. Why knock myself out? And nothing happens. And they feel complacent even more. They feel even more, nothing's happening. Why did these prophets blow it? Rather than looking at themselves, they just let it go. And my point in discussing all this is for us to consider all this and what does it look like in me today? What does it look like in you today? What does it look like in the church today? How can we take warning from what we are learning here? Aren't there promises in the New Testament for the coming of Messiah, Jesus coming back?
Oh, yes.
In many cases, do you notice that Paul and Peter speak of the imminence of the return of Christ? Mm-hmm. There are sections in the New Testament where Paul's writing, and I'd like to say, Paul, how would you like to know that 2,000 years from now, Jesus still won't be back? I wonder how his writing would have changed, but I don't have that option to say. Time out. Let me ask you a question, Paul. Further, as we'll review in just a few minutes, the people thought that this love relationship could be maintained by formal ritual alone. You know, I'm going to coast to the finish line. I don't have to knock myself out. I'm just going to get my ticket punched, make sure I show up every week, pay my tithe and be on my way, and I'm going to get by with that. It's good enough. You know, I prayed the sinner's prayer. I've been baptized. Haven't been to church since last Easter, but, you know, I'll probably be back for this Easter. What more do you want? No matter how they lived, they thought they would get by. In a penetrating rebuke of both priests and the people, the prophet Malachi reminds them that the Lord's coming, which they were seeking, would be in judgment to refine, to purify, to purge. That's probably not what they wanted to hear. I don't want to be judged, I just want to be blessed. Mm-hmm. Does that translate to the church in any way today? Does that translate to some attitude we might hold buried? The Lord not only wanted outward compliance with his law, but an inward acceptance as well. The prophet assaults the corruption, wickedness, and false security by directing his judgments at their hypocrisy, infidelity, compromise, divorce, false worship, and arrogance. Other than that, they were okay. Okay. And he uses the question and answer method that we saw. So, we're going to look at a couple of sections in Malachi again, spend a couple of minutes on it. If you'll look at Malachi chapter 2. And who would like to read for us verses 10 to 17? Through 7. 10 through 17. Go ahead.
Are we not all children of the same Father? Are we not all created by the same God? Then why are we faithless to each other, violating the covenant of our ancestors? In Judah and Israel and in Jerusalem, there is treachery. For the men of Judah have defiled the Lord's beloved sanctuary by marrying women who worship idols. May the Lord cut off from the nation of Israel every last man who has done this and yet brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Here's another thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, weeping and groaning, because he pays no attention to your offerings, and he doesn't accept them with pleasure. You cry out, why has the Lord abandoned us? I'll tell you why. Because the Lord witnessed the vows you and your wife made to each other on your wedding day,
when you were young, but you have been disloyal to her, though she remained your faithful companion, the wife of your marriage vows. Didn't the Lord make you one with your wife, in body and spirit you are his? And what does he want? Godly children from your union. So guard yourselves, remain loyal to the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, God of Israel. It is as cruel as putting on a victim's blood-stained coat, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself, always remain loyal to your wife.
Verse 17.
You have wearied the Lord with your words. Wearied him, you ask. How have we wearied him? You have wearied him by suggesting that the Lord favors evildoers since he does not punish them. You have wearied him by asking, where is the God of justice?
The Living Bible says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Wearied him, you asked, in faked surprise. How have we wearied him? By saying that evil is good, that it pleases the Lord. Or by saying that God won't punish us, he doesn't care. These are thoughts that I'd like you to consider. There's another section. There's quite a few here. Which ones do you see here in verses 10 to 17 that the Lord is looking at? There should be about 6 to 8 of them that you can identify in this 10 to 17.
6 to 8 of what? 6 to 8 of what?
Sins. We're talking about the sins of the people here.
Yes.
Sorry?
Mm-hmm.
You profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another.
What does it mean to profane something? What does it mean to profane? What's a profanity?
It's curse. Well, it's a curse word, or it's a.
So, what is what does it mean to profane the covenant? Profane means
to break the covenant.
Yeah, speak evil of the covenant.
Okay. Speak evil of it. By calling it common. I mean, this may seem very basic and fundamental to you, but I think it's worth by speaking evil of it. You can't profane something that's already gross, okay? You can't fall off the floor. So by saying you're profaning the covenant, what are you saying?
Breaking it.
You're saying that the covenant was something holy. See, you're implying that it's holy. And now you're profaning it. You're calling it common.
Or worse. Yeah.
Worthless.
God gave it. You're calling it worthless. That's profaning the covenant. What else?
Idol worship.
Wrong with that? Okay, you're breaking the covenant. Not just the law, but the Ten Commandments, the foundation of the law. You're breaking them. What else? Because God describes himself as a jealous God. You ever read scripture and says, I'm a jealous God? Hard for us to think of. What does it mean? What is he jealous of?
Our hearts.
Mm-hmm. Our attention.
He wants you. He loves you. He loves you and you're turning around and you're going to someone else. He's heartbroken. Breaking not only the covenant, he's not just keeping track of rules here. You're breaking his heart. Not just his commandments. What else you got?
Profaned marriage, the covenant of marriage.
Hey. Divorce. Breaking the marriage covenant. You're a rule breaker. You swore before men and before God to commit yourself to your relationship. And if you walk away from that, you're esteeming it lightly. God doesn't esteem it lightly. Covenants are what it's all about for God. Relationship is what it's all about. This isn't a head game. This isn't a book to memorize to show off to friends. Hey, look, I've memorized these 12 books of Scripture. God doesn't care what you know. He cares about what the tablets of your heart are. Are they stone or are they flesh? If you hear the right song, do you still cry? If you hear words that really grab you from the Word, does it bring you to your knees? Okay, I think you understand what I'm saying. Can you be touched? When we become hard-hearted, God will continue to pursue us, but I think we make ourselves distant from God, and He will at some point wait until we turn around, because it's in repentance that we find His forgiveness. Okay, you're running out of steam here, folks. There should be all kinds of wonderful opportunities. Yes, sir.
The daughter, marrying the daughter of a foreign god.
Yeah.
Okay, so not only are you breaking the marriage covenant, you're kind of intermarrying here. Mm-hmm. Yes, okay. Good. Yes?
Double-mindedness.
Where do you see that? I'm not arguing with you, I'm just...
I see that in 12, where it says... They bring the offering to the Lord Almighty, yet there's treachery. So they're kind of like, you know, we love you, Lord, but we're still going to do this other stuff.
I'm going to put some words in your mouth, Cindy.
Okay.
From the whiteboard until you finish writing, you know. I'm still writing and I'm walking away. Double-minded. You're trying to serve two masters. You're trying to serve the Lord and you're trying to keep one foot in the world. You have wearied the Lord with your words. You see that in verse 17 or something to that effect in verse 17. Mm-hmm. What does that mean? Doesn't God want to hear from us?
It involves the heart.
What does it mean to weary God with your words?
Maybe your words aren't truth.
Right.
You know, you're speaking words, but
maybe they are true. What's He looking for?
Faith.
Thank you. Faithless prayers. Jesus said, don't be like the Gentiles who go into endless repetitions, you know. Faithless prayers. You pray it because that's the prayer we've said every day for the last 50 years. My father said it, his father said it, that's the way it is. We sing three songs, we pay our alms, and we listen to a 22-minute sermon, and we go home. That's the way it's done. God's not interested. Stay home.
And you deprive him of godly offspring. But that falls under divorce.
breaking the marriage covenant will say affecting the children as well. Next generation. You get enough successive generations of no faith and no power, and suddenly the fabric of your society has become of no substance. You know, that's the story. I always point out the difference between Jonah and Nahum. Jonah preached to Nineveh. Nahum preached to Nineveh. Jonah preached, and 125 years later, Nahum preached. Jonah preached, repent or die. What separated them? What happened when Jonah preached?
They all got saved.
They repented. They repented. And they believed. And God didn't destroy them. But 125 years later, Nahum says, oops, you blew it again. And your time's up. Judgment is about to fall. And sure enough, the Assyrians got overthrown by the Babylonians. And the rest is history. But it's because they didn't teach their children. They didn't pass it along. Shall teach them diligently to your children, it says in Deuteronomy 6. So, you're saying also, I think in verse 13, you cover the Lord, the altar with your tears because the Lord doesn't pay attention. You're pleading and you're pleading and you're pleading, but God's not paying attention. Mm-hmm. Does God hear us when we pray? 1 John 5:15, God hears us when we pray. When does God not hear us when we pray?
When sin separates us from Him.
When, let me add a word which I know you won't argue with, when unrepented sin sits there. Abide in sin, and we are too proud or too blinded by our own whatever to even ask the Lord to forgive us. You can continue to pray, but you're wasting your time.
It says he pays no attention to their offerings. Is that because of the way they gave their offerings?
Sure, we're coming to that. Yes, yes, exactly. It's the way they gave their offerings. And to say, at least in the Living Bible, the translation at the end of verse 17 is, he doesn't care. When you say that God doesn't care,
you judged him.
Exactly what I was going to write.
So you're really?
You're judging God. Actually, it's worse than judging God. You're blaspheming God. Actually, all of these are blasphemies.
Yes.
Or you're accusing him.
I can't read on the bottom line. Anyway, you're blaspheming God. You're speaking lies about God. That's why we are told in New Testament to set a watch guard over our lips and over our attitude. Because sometimes in anger, or especially if you're tired, or you're in some stressed out condition, you'll say things for which you'll end up having to repent later. Not only to those who heard you on earth. Because James says, how great a ship is steered by so small a rudder. You know, no man can tame the tongue. So, words that we say, we weary God with those words. We can blaspheme God with those words. We can say he doesn't care. When in verse 2, as Gene's read for us, he starts out by telling him, I love you. How can you say, I don't care? Okay, there's more in this, but I want to move on to Malachi 3, verses 7 to 15. I just took a couple of sections out of here and wanted to have us talk about it for long enough to look them over. Malachi 3, starting in verse 7 through verse 15. Don, you want to read that for us? 7 to 15.
Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Excuse me. Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you are going to be invited to God, says the Lord Almighty. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape.
You see any problems there? Throw them at me, I'll write them up here.
You don't have room.
I'll find a way. I'll write small, but I could flip it over maybe.
Well, to repeat of the first one up there, profaning the covenant by walking away from his ordinances and not keeping them.
You know, God never gave his ordinances and said, you know, the first six are optional, and I really want you to do the other three most of the time, and then you can decide whether to do number 7 through 10. Is that the way he gave the Ten Commandments? I mean, what part of thou shalt or thou shalt not did you not understand? 20 years ago, there was a billboard campaign around the country. I don't know if you saw it. It was huge billboards, black with white letters. They kind of matched the Got Milk campaigns thing. And it said things. I don't know who did these billboards. I should bring in some pictures of them because they're still out there. But what part of thou shalt not did you not understand? There was like a 15 or 20 of them. I wish I could remember them all. One of my favorite was the one, it was black, white letters, big bold letters, don't make me come down there. but there was a whole series of them, you know. Maybe next week I'll remember to bring more of them because they're just, they really get the point across, you know. Let's see. Okay, anything else you see in this section? And we've talked about it some.
Tithes and offerings.
What about them?
Robbing God of tithes and offerings.
So what do you see in that? It's more than money, isn't it?
Yes.
We like to think of it as money. That would be convenient for us if we thought of it as money.
Again, it has to do with the heart.
Yeah, having a giving heart.
In the context in Malachi's time, it was probably seriously finances. The problem with thinking of it as only finances in our day is that you don't get off that easy. In those days, you were being justified by the law and by the bringing of sacrifices. Anyone who thinks that it's easier in the New Testament than it was in the Old Testament doesn't understand the New Testament. At this point, God doesn't want your sacrifices. You are the sacrifice. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, because I've been crucified with Christ. That Galatians 2:20 keeps coming back, hit me in the head. He wants you. Leave your money home, he says. I want you, all of you. And that means you can't rob me. And it's not just money. It is money because As we said when we were studying that section, money is a barometer of your heart, your spiritual health. But there are other barometers of spiritual health. What would that be?
Your talent.
What about your talent?
You could use it for him, for his glory.
Using your talent would be a good start. Using it for him is better.
Some sacrifice.
The attitude with which you use your talent, because you can use your talent and say, hey, look at me. I'm a great trumpet player. I can really preach a sermon. I can really, whatever. I'm sorry, what did you say?
Self-sacrificing.
You're going to have to flesh that out a little for me.
Well, sometimes God asks you to do something and you're not going to do it.
Yep.
But you do it because he asked you to.
I'm going to put that into a different word.
Oh.
I'm going to throw another word at you. Besides servanthood is... You've been given a stewardship. What's a stewardship?
All that has been entrusted to you.
Something has of value has been entrusted to you. To watch over it, to care for it as though it were your own. See, the gifts we have are gifts from him. By faith, through grace, and that is not of yourself. You understand that the faith that you have, even that, is a gift. That has to penetrate. So we have a stewardship. Paul said he had a stewardship of grace. There's another sermon in that. But it's a tremendous thing we have to learn in giving to God. Am I robbing God in some way? There's the question for you, for all the church today. How am I robbing God? And I think deep down inside each of us knows. Because what I'm going to get to eventually is our ability. I'm going to put words in here. Ability. Our ability to set godly priorities. We can set them. Of course, it would help if we followed them, right? Mm-hmm. Followed through on them. They're important. Godly priorities. Mm-hmm. Can somebody, does the scripture come to mind for somebody? Can you hear that? Mm-hmm. Where's the scripture that deals with godly priorities? You know it. When you hear it, you'll know it. A little louder.
Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.
Matthew 6:33. Something that I feel that we all need to hear again and again and again. Godly priorities. Which is really, when you think about it, all of these things are involved with godly priorities. We can't seem to get God first. We work our way up to God also. But God first? God only? I've been crucified with Christ? Come on. I got a lot to do in this world. I don't have time. I can't be doing all of that. Not only that, as you get to the second half of this discussion, your attitude in verse 13, mine in the Living Bible, it says, verse 13, your attitude towards me has been proud and arrogant. Whoa. I think it was Shakespeare, was it, that came up with the seven deadly sins? Pride and arrogance. Where will that get you in the kingdom? The sins. And what did we say about sin? It's your separation from God. It's the anesthetic. The longer you stay in that anesthetic, the more dull of hearing, dull of heart we become. As long as you cling to those anesthetics, pride, arrogance, anger, lust, laziness. I can't remember all seven deadly sins. I probably have practiced them, but I don't remember them by name. But you understand, those are things which separate you from God. I mean, make you and me numb to the process God is trying to work in you. You know, you and I, we're a work in progress. We haven't gotten there yet. Paul says, one thing I do, forgetting that which lies behind, I press on for the prize. I move forward because I know there's a process taking place here. The Holy Spirit's still working on me. Anybody there yet? We're being worked on. And what's more, in their pride and in their arrogance, the people are saying, where is that, in verse 15, Malachi 3:15, people are saying, blessed are the arrogant. Cross-reference I'd give you is Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who say good is evil and evil is good.
Yes.
You know? They've lost their plumb line. They use their head for their plumb line and their own set of right and wrong for what makes the world go round. And that's just the way it is, because that's what seems fair to me. Of course, that's operating by the world's guidelines, political correctness, and the world's morality. And we know how shifting and fluid the world's morality is. It's certainly not absolute. God's word is absolute. They even become arrogance and pride are in yourself. But the Lord doesn't stop there. Blessed are the arrogant, they say, because the sin extends when you speak it out to others. So, in our sin, we're often not satisfied to be in sin. We want to justify our sin. We speak it out to others, and in the process of speaking it out to others, what happens?
Well, others accept it. It takes away what the others have in the plumb line and moves their plumb line too, along with yours,
and
you've already moved, and therefore they become sinners.
Aha. Okay.
And they can justify it.
So you are a sower of seed,
right?
Not good seed. You know, you've got a bucket full of dandelion seeds, which generally don't need any help, but you're going around and you're throwing them out by the fistful. People hear what you say, and you're poisoning their ears. You're polluting the well.
A little leaven.
Thank you. A little leaven, Patty says. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So we are not only causing ourselves to fall, but we become a stumbling block to others. And the Lord many times says, woe to those. Okay. I'm going to now turn it over to you and ask you to look over this entire... We looked at two sections, one in Malachi 2, one in Malachi 3. There are other sections, chapter 1 and 4. There may even be other parts that we didn't touch on. I have a verse we haven't read tonight, but my question to you is, which verse of the book of Malachi, which verse or verses, speak most loudly to you? I'd like you to write out a few sentences, if not a whole paragraph. Take a few minutes and look at the book of Malachi and tell me which parts, which verse or verses or sections, whatever, of Malachi speak most loudly to you and why. Okay, we'll take a few minutes. And I want to hear from you when we're all through. We'll come back and we'll talk some more. All right. Would anyone like to share with us? Yes, Cindy. Be happy to hear it. First, give us your reference. Read it for us.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
It's 1:10. And in my Bible says, I wish that someone among you would shut the temple doors so that these worthless sacrifices could not be offered. I am not at all pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will not accept your offerings.
like that verse because it reminds me that my attitude and my behaviors need to reflect my faith in Christ, and that I should not accept sin so casually in myself and others.
Excellent.
Beautiful.
It's better you shut the door. Excellent. I love it. Very good. Anyone else?
You didn't know so deep. See, 20 years, you can still learn something.
Absolutely. All right, Patty, lay it on us.
Well, I've got four of them, but I'll just share one right now.
Sure.
Well, everywhere I looked, I was... Mm-hmm. In chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, the law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. And what I really liked about that was just to keep that before my eyes, you know, to fill myself up with him, with this word, and be about his business, because perhaps I could turn somebody away from their iniquity. Oh, what an incredible honor.
The person you're talking about in verse 5? Okay.
Six
and seven, in the context, it goes back to verse 4. He's speaking with Levi and the priests. Lips of a priest should preserve knowledge. He's a messenger of the Lord of hosts. Men should seek instruction from his lips. That's us. As I said when we were studying that section, we are a kingdom of priests. And as such, we are the standard bearers. People watch us. Sometimes, you know, it says go and preach the gospel. And if necessary, use words. So, being that righteous example before people. Great. Janet, you got one?
I think that the verse, chapter 1:13, when it was talking about this, they were complaining it was hard to serve the Lord.
That's what I picked. All right.
Well, I guess you were talking about how we feed ourselves three times a day, and we should be feeding our spirit at least like that. And it really jumped out at me, that portion.
Excellent. Not just because you picked this one. Right. If you feed your spirit regularly, you can't help but increase. You can't help but increase. Be changed by it. Okay, Alex, your turn. This is good stuff. You guys are doing great.
Chapter 3, actually 7, I guess, and probably 6, just a reminder. But... I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. I find myself so many times allowing the busyness of life to creep in and... I feel like I'm putting more time into worldly things, or even just the busyness of the day, rather than taking time to sit before him and receive what he has to give me.
Tell me, are you preaching this Sunday?
Good stuff.
Mm-hmm. Good stuff.
Amen.
That's words for all of us. Mm-hmm. That's where the godly... Sorry, on the other side. The godly priorities come from. Mm-hmm. Are we spending enough time with him? We all know we should. Mm-hmm. But again and again and again, God doesn't really so much care about what you know. Although, what's the catch about what you know?
Yeah.
Everybody but Patty, what's the catch about what you know? Is it the truth? Well, there's a good one. Once you hear something,
what do you do with it?
A little more than that. You're right. You're right. Once you hear something and become aware of something,
you're responsible.
You become responsible for it. Okay. Romans 1 says, God put the knowledge of him within all creation so that they are all without excuse. He's put the knowledge within him, within all creation. Yes, sir.
Divorce. 15 and 16.
Malachi.
Malachi.
2.
2. 15 and 16.
Yes, sir. What do you want to say?
I wasn't saved, but once I became a believer, it's like those people who are thinking of divorcing, I want to say, wait, go get help in the situation, please, before you do that, because this is the basis of our country. This is God's first covenant, and the pain of it can be great.
Consequences go beyond.
When I was responsible, and it always is there. Know that you're forgiven, but it's always in the back, runs in the background like a program in a computer.
Runs in you, it runs in her, and in all the sub programs, whether they're 6 years old,
right.
10 years old. So all the kids are affected.
That's correct.
Relatives, family.
God's grace.
Our sin. Never, yes. Never let the enemy, among the many lies he tells us, never let the enemy tell you no one will know, no one will find out. It won't hurt anybody. Probably the biggest lie out there. Our sin certainly will. Even Moses said that. Be certain your sin will find you out. And it will affect others around us. And if we get convicted of sin, it's a good thing. Not condemned. There's no Romans 8:1. We're not condemned by sin. We are convicted by the Spirit so that we repent.
Right.
Conviction has its fruit in repentance, and repentance is good for all kinds of great things. That's the doorway that leads to blessing. Okay. Yes, sir. Good. Thank you. Yeah, I mean, the Lord gave us marriage for a living picture of relationship. Even if your marriage isn't perfect, we understand that our walk with him isn't perfect either, but we are to strive to seek the most from that relationship. Who else would like to go? Dick, you got something you want to share?
It's interesting that I picked 3:7:2 as Alex did.
Great lines.
Probably copied her 52 years. No, 52 years of being married, probably. From the days of your father, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? And I guess, whatever we have because of God. And, I question whether I'm a good steward of those things, whether it be just this money, time, whatever, I just have to do a little meditation on those.
Amen. Amen, we all do. Most of us could do more. And it's not about the doing. Because it's the doing that changes us. It's the doing that reminds us that we are his servants. There's a powerful work afoot going on in us that we need to understand. God is working on us day and night because he loves us, to change us into the image of his son. And it's a process, and some of us are, shall we say, a softer stone than others. Some of us need a steel chisel. Others he can use a putty knife with, That's just the way it works. The Holy Spirit's working to soften us, to make us moldable. Okay, who has not shared?
In 3:14, where it says, you have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements? It just, to me, that sums it all up. Back then, it sums it all up today, and a lot of times in our lives, sometimes we look and think, why are we really doing this? Does it matter? And who's, like you said, who's noticing? And those of us who want to please God, we know that He notices the little things when no one else does.
And we can take great comfort in that. Even if you feel that your family, your spouse, your friends, your boss doesn't appreciate it, Colossians 3:23 comes to mind, all things whatsoever you do, do them heartily as unto the Lord, amen, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of the inheritance. It's just the way it is. You have that principle operating within you, you'll do it because, Lord, this boss is driving me crazy, but I'm going to take this job. Kirby. I won't read your notes, Kirby. I'm sorry. But, you know, I'm doing it for you, Lord. I will do it. Doesn't mean you won't seek relief in some way, but for the time I'm here, I'm going to do it heartily. And if you can do that, despite all the pressure, it will change you in a positive way. And you will grow, and God will be glorified. So, thank you, Don. Persevere. I'm coming there, Pat. I am. Well, Diana read one from us. She didn't read one? I'm sorry, and neither did Kirby. So we're not done yet.
Okay.
Don't think I forgot, Kirby. He was saying, shush.
I already pulled one of mine.
Okay, I found my place. Mm-hmm. Please, go ahead, Diana. Sorry.
Well, I used 4:2. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing on its wings. Mm-hmm. And I like that because I just want to honor and revere his name. And I just like it.
Yeah, because you know that the Sun of Righteousness is the Lord, and you know that the healing is far more than physical.
That's right.
It's such a healing to your soul, because the enemy is like an ATM, 24/7 withdrawals. All that the enemy wants to do, he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But Christ Jesus came that we might
have
life and have it more abundantly. Amen. 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 Thank you, Diana. That's wonderful. That's good stuff. Because I can tell you're reading from your heart there. Hallelujah. Yes, sir. We saved the best for last.
No, I don't know about that. But there's several, you know, like Patty said, I had several, but just try to narrow it down. Mm-hmm. In 3:16 and 17, where it's not because it's such a positive thing, but for me it was the fact that it says, then those, which is plural, who feared the Lord spoke with each other. And the Lord listened to what they said. In his presence, a scroll of remembrance was written to record the names of those who feared him and always thought about the honor of his name. They will be my people, says the Lord of heaven's armies, and on that day I will act in judgment. They will be my own special treasure. And, you know, Cindy and I, the church that we had come from, you know, it seemed like we did the traditional church every Sunday. It was the same kind of. And then the pastor we had for 3 years already, hadn't we? I mean, he just kind of kept the ebb and flow on. And I don't know what happened, but the Holy Spirit, he brought some speakers in. And, you know, he started revealing a lot of things to us at that church about the remnant and how important we really are, because there is what we might think is this great big huge corporate church is not this great big huge corporate church, but there's a remnant in that church that's between the five brides who had the oil and the five brides that didn't, or virgins, I'm sorry. The five,
I know what you mean.
Yeah. And I think there was a few, Cindy and I had a prayer group, and we had some older, more distinguished, you know, intercessors for that group, which was phenomenal, because there'd be times that they'd stay over after the group was over, and they really opened Cindy and I's eyes about, you know, getting preachers who was saved. And I'm like,
That would be good.
Something's wrong there. You know, and they're people that, you know, you had a relationship with and you know they wouldn't lie to you. You know, and you're sitting there thinking, how do you get a preacher who's the shepherd of the flock saved? And he's...
You want the altar call to come from the pastor, not for the pastor.
You know? And I, you know, and we and I have spoke too about, yeah, you know, the day we're living, and this just, the, you know, we're his treasure.
Remember that Elijah came to Mount Horeb, and the Lord says, Elijah, what are you doing here? What did he say?
I alone
am left.
Yeah.
And the Lord corrected his math a little bit. 7,000, he said. Yeah. Now, 7,000 out of 2 million people is, I don't know what the math is, but it's less than 1%. So there was always a remnant, but the Lord knew the number. Mm-hmm. The Lord knows, it's, Scripture says, those whose hearts are completely His. He knows. I mean, there's nothing hidden from the Lord. We act foolishly. In Galatians 6 says, you know, be not deceived. God isn't mocked. That which a man sows, this he'll also reap. You know, He knows. So who are we fooling? We ourselves. We're the best ones at fooling ourselves.
Right.
Okay. Great. Yes, yes, there's a lot of wonderful things, a lot of good sermons here. Sometimes I think the body could do a wonderful job ministering to the body better than the preacher speaking and the people listening. You guys have a lot of wonderful things that the Lord shows you, and it's just great to hear. My favorite verse of the book, not for correction reasons, is the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, Malachi 2:7. That's always before me. Men should seek instruction from his mouth. That's an important aspect. For he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. You and I, we're messengers of the Lord of hosts. It's mind-boggling. Okay.
If you got me,
go ahead, Pat.
One thing, because of the conversation you and I had...
I had a couple.
About taking it to heart. That was the first scripture that I saw, was 2:2. Mm-hmm. You know, if you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Just that idea of taking it to heart. We just talked about that.
Yeah, the Lord showed me that at 2 in the morning this morning. It was one of those aha moments. You know, we always hear about how you have things in your head. But I keep saying the Lord doesn't care what you know. It's what's in here. Mm. And sometimes a preacher can travel 1,000 miles to get to your pulpit so he can preach it to you, and now you have it in your head. So it came 1,000 miles. It came 100 feet. But that last 18 inches, it can't make it. And at whatever time this morning, he showed me that you want to get it into your heart, take it to heart. That expression just kind of hit me like a baseball bat. Take it to heart. Read that verse again, Pat. What verse?
2:2.
Go ahead.
If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart.
There you go. You want it in your heart. That's where, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The Lord's looking at your heart. He's looking for those whose hearts are completely His. I give you 50 verses with the word heart in it. Don't be hard-hearted. He didn't harden Pharaoh's head. He hardened his heart. Because it's the substance, the essence of the man. Okay.
You had just expanded that a little bit by saying taking it to heart. We were talking about what does that mean, and you mentioned just it means that you care, you decide to care.
It has to really matter to you. Mm-hmm. You can't reason it out, because by taking it to heart, it means that you're laying down your defenses. It means that you acknowledge it, and you're letting it into your holy of holies, as it were. It's gotten past all the outer perimeters and defenses and walls and past all the curtains and obstacles, and it's made its home in your heart. And you've gotten past all that stuff, so now you've gotten a great verse there. And what was the other one? 2 Peter to, yeah, I know. Second Peter 1:2.
1 something.
Okay. Second Peter 1 something. Good. That's a good reference. I got to move on because there's a couple of other things I want to do before we finish tonight. There's actually, I got about another hour's worth of stuff, but anyway. I'm going to just spend a minute on this one, although I didn't intend to spend more. How is Malachi still relevant to the church today, 2,500 years after it was written? I was reading numerous Bible commentators on this, as you can well imagine it. I enjoy doing the research and the study and reading what other commentators had to say. How is Malachi, the book of Malachi, still relevant to the church today? It's 2,500 years after he wrote it. What could you and I write that is relevant 5 years from now, much less 2,500 years, right? The practical teachings of Malachi are numerous. In addition to the messianic prophecies of kingdom and judgment, the commands about everyday living are timeless. W. Graham Scroggie commented, he said, Malachi's message is eminently necessary and appropriate today, for these abuses have their equivalent in the modern church. How prevalent is a form of godliness, the power being denied? How weak are multitudes of Christians with regard to great moral questions? How frequent is alliance and marriage of saved and unsaved? And how shamefully lax are Christians in the matter of giving of their substance for the maintenance of God's work? To this situation, Malachi still speaks. That was W. Graham Scroggie, who wrote it in 1940. I thought I'd save that little tidbit for later, you know. 76 years ago, he was concerned about a form of godliness, the power being denied. 75 years ago. So, take it to understand that the message of Malachi is, why did we study it? It has its relevance today. That's not the only reason we studied it. It serves its purpose, as we're about to see, for the Jewish people as well. And this is pretty neat. After Malachi, 400 prophetically silent years ensue. This was a time when God was preparing his people for the coming of his Son. Consider this. See Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, which I'll read to you, but it says, but when the right time came, the time God decided on, he sent his Son, born of a woman, born as a Jew, to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own sons. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But the point I want to accentuate for this discussion is when the right time came. God is never slack, right? God's never late. He may not work on our timetable, but he's never late. So, this 400-year interlude from the time of Malachi to the time of John the Baptist was a time when God was preparing the world for the coming of Jesus. What do you mean, preparing the world? I'm so glad you asked. The political, the religious, and social atmosphere of Israel changed significantly during this period. Much of what happened was predicted by the prophet Daniel. Don't have time to go there. See chapters 2, 7, 8, and 11. And compared to historical events, it's amazing. I just pushed that all into one sentence, but it's true. There were many events that happened. I'm going to summarize some of them here. Israel was under the control of the Persian Empire from 532 to 332. Persians allowed the Jews to practice their religion with little interference. They were even allowed to rebuild and worship at the temple. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23, and Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. This period included the last 100 years of the Old Testament period and about the first 100 years of the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament. This time of relative peace and contentment was just the calm before the storm. Now, from 532 to 332, and I think we said that, put for, about 400 BC. Remember Malachi. It's about 450 to 400 BC time frame. I don't have an exact year. However, what's very important for us to note, God's timing is incredible. Around the year 465 BC, what name should I put in here, Pat?
Esther.
Esther.
Oh, okay.
Under the auspices of the Persian Empire. Mm-hmm. The story of Esther. If you've ever read the book of Esther, mm-hmm. If you hadn't, I hardly recommend it. Out of the book of Esther, we get the Jewish feast known as
Purim.
And do you know when Purim falls? Tonight.
Oh, I was just going to say this year.
It's God's timing. Mm.
Oh, look at that.
Here's the book of Esther. Written in Hebrew.
Wow, isn't it special?
Jews. Yeah. Jews around the world read the book of Esther tonight and again tomorrow morning to celebrate the deliverance from Haman.
Where are the groggers?
That's right. You have to be the groggers. You get 100 kids in the room, the groggers are unnecessary, but they bring them anyway because it's fun. Groggers are noisemaker.
Yeah. I'm Natasha.
Kids are noisemakers. I don't need a groggy. Okay. I wish I had more time to celebrate it. If you want to look this up, certainly I have a reference, just one reference, 2 Maccabees, a book you never hear talked about, 2 Maccabees, 1536. Many Bible programs will have that. I'm going to press on because we have little time, but I want you to hear it. We're working our way down through the time of the 400 silent years. What happened during this time? Remember, my position was that during these 400 years, it wasn't silence. Stuff was happening. You know, you can bake a cake. It has a preparation time. You mix the batter. You put in all the ingredients you need to. You put it in the oven, and what do? You walk away. Period of time has to transpire. Something's going to come out later. But you walk away because those gloppy ingredients you put in are going to be transformed and changed, and the product will be noticeably different than what was put in. Amazingly. If it looked like that when it came out, I wouldn't eat it. In 331 BC, why do I keep doing that? 331 BC, Alexander the Great, Greeks, In 331, Alexander the Great defeated Darius of Persia, so he overthrew the Persian Empire, and he brought Greek rule to the world. Alexander was a student of Aristotle and was well-educated in Greek philosophy and politics. He required that Greek culture be promoted into every land that he conquered. Listen. As a result, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, becoming the translation known as the Septuagint. Most of the New Testament references to Old Testament scripture use the Septuagint phrasing. Alexander did allow religious freedom for the Jews, though he still strongly promoted Greek lifestyles. This was not a good turn of events for Israel, since the Greek culture was very worldly, humanistic, and ungodly. They were tested. They were definitely tested by other cultures. but the translations Greek became prevalent and the Septuagint was translated into Greek. The Old Testament was. After Alexander died, Judea was ruled by a series of successors, culminating in Antiochus Epiphanes. So, I'm going to say, because Antiochus was also a Greek, I'm going to put him down here. And he gets dishonorable mention because he was the Hitler of his day. The year would be 167 BC. He destroyed the temple, he profaned the temple, he sacrificed pigs on the altar, etc., etc. He overthrew the rightful line of the priesthood and he desecrated the temple, defiling it with unclean animals and a pagan altar. See also Mark 13, verse 14. This was the religious equivalent of rape. Eventually, Jewish resistance to Antiochus, or Antiochus, restored the rightful priests and rescued the temple. And what's that called? Go ahead.
Oh, Hanukkah.
Hanukkah came from that. The Feast of Dedication. John 10:22, I believe.
Right.
You didn't think I was going to use John for a cross-reference for Hanukkah, would you? But okay. Called the Feast of Dedication. It was important enough. Jesus made it into the temple for that. Hanukkah means dedication. Okay. The period that followed was one of war, violence, and infighting. I'm making a very long story short here. Antiochus was the Hitler of his day. It's like putting all of World War II and the Holocaust into three sentences. Okay, around 63 BC, 100 years later, Pompey of Rome conquered Israel, putting all Judea under the control of the Caesars. This eventually led to Herod being made king of Judea by the Roman Emperor and Senate. This would be the nation that taxed and controlled the Jews and eventually executed the Messiah on the Roman cross. Roman, Greek, and Hebrew cultures were now mixed together in Judea. During the span of the Greek and Roman occupations, two important political religious groups emerged in Israel. The Pharisees, added to the law of Moses through oral tradition, and eventually considered their own laws more important than God's. Isn't that great? Mark 7, verses 1 to 23, a good cross-reference. While Christ's teachings often agreed with the Pharisees, he railed against their hollow legalism. Does that sound familiar?
Mm-hmm.
And their lack of compassion. If you have lack of compassion, you're not going to do the things which are pleasing to God, visiting the orphan, the widow, exhibiting righteousness, teaching rightly. The Sadducees represented the aristocrats and the wealthy. The Sadducees, who wielded power through the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, rejected all but the Mosaic books of the Old Testament. They refused to believe in the resurrection and were generally shadows of the Greeks, whom they greatly admired. So you know that they're going to be a real moral compass there, right? Okay, my conclusion. This rush of events that set the stage for Christ had a profound impact on the Jewish people. Both Jews and pagans from other nations were becoming dissatisfied with religion. The pagans were beginning to question the validity of polytheism, you know, the worship of many gods. That was, the pagans were getting tired of that. Romans and Greeks were drawn from their mythologies towards Hebrew scriptures, now easily readable in the Greek or Latin. Wasn't it nice of the Lord to prepare all that during these 400 years? He opened the door for them to understand it because they didn't speak Hebrew. Greek I'll read, but Latin. The Jews, however, the Latin is dead, right? Nobody speaks Latin, not even in Latin America, right? But Jews, Hebrew language, is alive today. The Jews, however, were despondent. Once again, they were conquered, oppressed, and polluted. Hope was running low. Faith was even lower. They were convinced that now the only thing that could save them and their faith was the appearance of the Messiah. The New Testament tells a story of how hope came, not only for the Jews, but for the entire world. Christ's fulfillment of prophecy was anticipated and recognized by many who sought him out. The stories of the Roman centurion, the wise men, and the Pharisee Nicodemus show how Jesus was recognized by those who lived in his day. The 400 years of silence were broken by the greatest story ever told, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that cool? So they're not 400 silent years. That cake was in the oven for 400 years because what was coming out was preparing the people for the advent of his son. God never left them. You know, that other Malachi verse that I love, "For I, the Lord, do not change." I have to come back to it because it relates to where we're going with this teaching. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." That's Malachi 3:6. And that's an important verse for us to remember as we go forward, because the Lord has not changed. Therefore, Israel is still alive. The Babylonians are gone. The Persians are gone, transformed into today's Iran. But the power, the Egyptians, they've all been brought low. Israel still exists and is thriving. And we don't have time to show the 6-minute video I was going to show. Maybe I'll show it anyway for those who would like to watch it. Did you have something you wanted to share, sir?
Roman Rhodes.
I know him.
Yes. Oh. Rhodes also helped spread the gospel. That's all part of what you thought there.
Amen.
That whole setup that Rome had of order. And so Paul and the others could move out.
He knew what he needed to do. Yes, ma'am.
I heard an interesting teaching yesterday, which I hadn't realized before, but it was from Luke, where Jesus comes into the synagogue, Luke 4:20 through 22, where he goes into the synagogue and he reads the scriptures, you know, about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Mm-hmm. And then he says, when he finishes reading that portion, he says, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And the next verse said, "So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." And what was said was that in their lifetime, to those who heard him, this may have been the first time that their spirit had been stirred, because there hadn't been a prophet, there hadn't been a teacher like that, you know, with the Spirit of God in all those years. So they knew something was up, you know, their hearts were stirred. And that's cool when you talk about all those years, you know, yes, there were things going on, but
something must have happened.
Broke through.
Something. Jesus broke through. He said something in the heavenly realm that had never been spoken with such power and authority. Jesus had authority. Prophets had power given them by the Holy Spirit, but Jesus had authority such as none before him ever did. And as that goes on, someone said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" That's where the enemy jumps in right away to try and steal the seed that was planted. So I would like to show this video. I want to have a couple of things to say. You can watch the video if you like. Patty has prepared some special for Purim treats for us, little cookies called Humantashen. But we will close in prayer, and then we will partake together. And let's see. Alex, would you like to close us in prayer?
Lord, I just thank you for this time together tonight that has helped us to think about what we've been reading and what you have spoken by your Spirit to each one of us. And I pray that it will begin to truly take hold in our lives, and we will listen and hear and walk in the truth that you've given us over these weeks that we've been learning about Malachi and what he said. Lord, I thank you for Dave. I thank you for the things that his willingness to be patient with us and to bring us his heart as you have spoken to him. And we just ask you to bless him because of that. And we just give you praise in all that we have learned. And this isn't the beginning. This isn't the end. This is the beginning, Lord, as we move forward.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen.